We had our sobering kinds of announcements this morning, but we also have joyful ones. You'll note in your bulletin that our own Kristen Lee is now engaged to Tom Schultz. Kristen is Jim and Don Lee's daughter. That's the last of the kids for the Lees to be flying the coop, so you might want to give them a hug this morning and wish them well in the Lord. We're in the second of three messages on reflections regarding the moral law. We spent several months in studying this part of the book of Exodus. And we've been following up with a couple messages, just clarifying the usage of that law and how it works within our lives as well as in the lives of unbelievers. We noted that this is not a way that we earn salvation. That works righteousness ends in pride or a deflated view of sin. And you saw that this morning even with the children's lesson with respect to the catechism. The law for the Christian is a way of pleasing God. This would be the third use of the law. That's something that we use to express our devotion to Him. It's a way of expressing our love and not a way of earning favor. Let's say that in unison. It's not a way of pleasing God. Excuse me. Let me say it, and then we'll say it together. It is a way of expressing our love and not a way of earning favor. With me. A way of expressing our love and not a way of earning favor. You cannot look at the law of God and your compliance to it in any given week and see how that somehow affected your justification stance before God, because it doesn't. You're never positioned before God based on your own obedience to the law of God. We can't obey it. But it is a way that we do express our love and our devotion to Him. We'll never grow in holiness without using the moral law as a means towards understanding what does please God, and with that knowledge, demonstrating our love through obedience. Moral law is the love language of God, in my view. If you think about love languages, that some people respond differently to different kinds of devotional kinds of things that people do. Some people really appreciate notes that are written. Some people appreciate gifts. Some people respond really well to touch. So what is it that God seems to respond to? What is it that God loves? He loves this language. It's part of His character. It's part of who He is. John 14, verse 15, Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." We are grounded by righteousness of Christ and not our own. It's not a license to sin. Augustine put it this way, "Love God and do as you please." If you think about it, there's a restraining work that's there. It's not just simply, oh yeah, I love God and then I'll just go out and do whatever I want to do. It's the love of God. If you truly have a passion for God, that constricts, it limits, it guides and directs what it is that we would do. Well, this morning I want to spend some time on how it all works. Consider these passages of Scripture from the Psalms. Psalm 1, beginning in verse 1 through 3. "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers." In Psalm 119, we read this, "How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. They also do no unrighteousness. They walk in his ways. Thou hast ordained thy precepts that we should keep them diligently. Oh, that my ways may be established to keep thy statutes. Then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all thy commandments." Skipping down to verse 9, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to thy word. With all my heart I have sought thee. Do not let me wander from thy commandments. Thy word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against thee. Blessed art thou, O Lord. Teach me thy statutes. There are many texts like this, and of course we could look at this and say, well, this is prior to the cross. Perhaps these psalmists are trying to earn their standing before God. That probably was part of their understanding. But nonetheless, in the inspiration of Scripture, you also have a sense here is, if you're going to really know God, what do? How do you know that? You study His Word. You study the things that reveal the nature and character of what it is that comprises who and what He is. We find that in the law of God. Consequently, the psalmist says in 119, beginning at verse 33, "Teach me, O Lord, the ways of thy statutes, and I shall observe them to the end, and give me understanding with all my heart." Now, I think there's a process that happens here, and I find that process tucked away in one of the letters of the Apostle Paul that he written, in this case, the second letter to Corinth. Now, I don't know if Paul had that in his mind, that this was the exact process that he sees unfolding of how the law of God works in the life of a believer. I'm not saying that. But I am saying that I think as you look at what he said concerning the writing of his letter and correcting the wrong in their life, what happened as a result of that, and how that works out in their lives, I think there is some kind of process that we can use in our own lives. Consider 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning at verse 8. Paul writes, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death." Now, evidently, Paul had earlier written a harsh word to this church. Now, some people think that was 1 Corinthians, and it may have been. But there's another line of thinking that there may have been a letter between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, another document that was there trying to correct some of the wrongs that were at Corinth. Corinth had major problems inside that church. It was founded in a very worldly area of the ancient world, and they had all of the kinds of social ills that we talk about today, and that was going on in the church. Now, I'm looking at three key words here in this text. If you have your own Bibles and you're noting this, I think you should underline it. I'm concerned with the word sorrow or sorrowful, the word repentance, and the word salvation. And in these three words, I'm noting the following. Sorrowful equates to awareness. That is, the moment we're aware, oh, what I've done, what I said, how I acted, what I failed to do, I become aware that there's something wrong that's happened in my life. Secondly, this awareness leads to a sense of repentance, and I have the word D corresponding to that, which equates to desire. Repentance is more than being sorry for what's happened in our life. Repentance indicates the idea of a change. In fact, in the etymology of the word, the way that word comes about in the Greek New Testament, it carries with it the idea of turning. There's an idea of repentance that you're walking down a road, it's the wrong way to go, and because it is wrong, you're convinced you need to change. Consequently, you turn. There's a turn that's going on there. You're moving away from that which was wrong to a way that might be more pleasing to the Lord. This, in turn, in Paul's remarks here, leads to this idea of salvation, which I'm equating with the word change. Change. Now, the awareness, desire, change, ADC, you might be able to remember it with automatic drip coffee. If you want to think in a social sense, aid to dependent children. But you get this idea. I see in this the sense of what's happening in our lives all the time. We're constantly, as we come to Christ, this is the initial way in, but once we are in, this continually repeats. Not in a way of applying to law, the law to our lives, to win God's favor. That's already been done. We're justified. We're in the kingdom. Now we're talking about how it works out in our lives in the sanctification process, the process by which we're cut apart from the world and we're becoming holy. We're in the process of becoming like God, not perfectly in this life, but that's what's happening. Now I want to contrast how this works in the life of a believer and the life of an unbeliever. How the moral law works in the life of a believer and how it works in the life of an unbeliever. And I'm going to draw your attention to the Sermon on the Mount in this regard. Matthew chapter 5, 6, and chapter 7. We'll be looking at the tail end of chapter 7. The Sermon on the Mount, I think, is essentially the cliff notes of Jesus' ministry. You can just about find everything that Jesus taught contained in the Sermon on the Mount. And as you look towards the end of chapter 7, what we find there are the number 2 is used in a variety of ways. We have 2 ways, a broad and a narrow way. We have 2 teachers, a false and true. We have 2 pleas that are offered here in word and deed. And then he rounds it out with this a parable, 2 foundations between sand and rock. We're only going to be looking carefully at the first section, broad and narrow, but I'll give you a few comments on the others as well. Look carefully at chapter 7, beginning at verse 13. Again, this is the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. Now you'll note here that the way is broad. That is, it is an easy way because it's wide. There is plenty of room for diversity of opinion and laxity of morals in the broad way. There are no boundaries on thought or conduct. Progressivism leads to paganism. And you find in that broad way a lot of love rhetoric. The idea that God is loving, we need to be loving with one another. This love, using the scripture, covers a multitude of different kinds of sins. There's a lot of variation of thought here in the broad way. And people are comfortable in this idea that we just need to love one another, when in fact, we really love ourselves more than anything else. The way that is narrow deals with revelation. God's revelation restricts the pilgrim on the narrow way. Now look carefully again at these 2 verses. There's some interesting words here that are translated into English. The English words used here, narrow, you see it 2 times, and small, the word small is used once. Verse 13, enter by the narrow gate, number 1. Verse 14, for the gate is small, use of small, and the way is narrow. I'm going to look at those 3 words for just a moment. First, the use of the word narrow and the use of small are the same Greek words in English. So the first use of the word narrow in verse 13 and the word small translated there in verse 14 are the same Greek word that's translated in 2 different English words. It's the word stenēs. You've heard me teach on this before. Stenēs, this is ancient history now. Stenēs comes over to English in words like stenography. So long before we had computers and all of this other language to downsize writing, a secretary would come in and she knew stenography. She would be able to listen to a letter being dictated verbally and she would write in narrow writing. Little symbols and things that would mean the content of a broad-based communication on just a small page. Then she would take that, translate it in her own mind, type it up, and send it off. This is the word that's being used here. First, enter by the narrow gate. Again, for the gate is small, verse 14. Same word, stenēs. The second use of the word narrow is a different Greek word. It's not the same. It comes from the Greek word thebo, translated as narrow here, and it's used some 55 times in all of its different derivations of its founding in the New Testament. This is the only case in the New Testament where the translators consistently use the word narrow to translate that Greek word. Most other occurrences are translated in the following: tribulation, affliction, trouble, anguish, persecution, burden, suffer. 55 occurrences. And you will find that word translated in those kinds of English terms. And this is the only place in the New Testament that it's translated as the word narrow. So let's look at this a little more deeply. The narrow way is a tough way, which is laden by trials. Trials, what kinds? There's trials over sin. There's trials over living in a fallen world. There are trials over contending with the powers of darkness. And these trials are used of God to mold us into the image of Christ. Now we're talking here about the life of a believer, someone who has come in through the gate, and now they're walking down this narrow way. Romans 8, verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn of many brethren. The word conformed here is an interesting term. It fits, I think, in some ways with this narrow way. It doesn't have a connection in etymology with the word structure, but I think the concept. It's counterintuitive to view the narrow way as to say anything other than the conforming of Christ. So what Jesus is saying here at the end of the Sermon on the Mount is that once someone comes through the gate, the way that they follow is a narrow, constricted way of various kinds of tribulations and trials, some of which are their own doing because of their own sin, which constrict the path of the pilgrim for the express purpose, as Paul says in Romans, to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's how that works. This idea that we become a king's kid and that everything is great in life, it simply isn't true. And it's counterintuitive to look at people in the church and to see that any other way. I mean, my word, look at us. We have various kinds of things that we give praises to the Lord for. Lyle gave you a number of them this morning. But at the same time, you all are having various kinds of struggles. Some of you walked into this building today with continued problems over a specific sin that you're tripping over. It troubles you. It bothers you in your mind. Or perhaps someone was exercising sin against you today. Or perhaps you're living in a fallen world, and as we talked about earlier, the world seems to be coming unhinged. You're wondering about security. You're feeling the pains of death in your own body. You realize you're getting older. Your body doesn't feel the same. It doesn't look the same. It doesn't function the same as it once did. Paul's usage here of Romans 8, to be conformed, comes from the Greek term morphe. Morphe, to be transformed. A.T. Robertson, the Greek scholar, he puts it this way: it is an inward and not merely a superficial conformity. So we understand here that this narrow way that the pilgrim is on is something designed of the Holy Spirit to transform them from the inside out and not the other way around. The world is always concerned with how things appear on the outside. The work of the Spirit is designed to go to the internal part of the heart, which is where change really happens. Now note on this as well, Romans 12, 2. Paul uses another form of this same word, morphe, conformed to the image of Son. He comes back on it in Romans 12 when he makes this comment. He says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. Morphe is again used here. In Greek, the word here, transformed, in the English, is metamorphose, which comes over to English in metamorphosis. So all of us, in a sense, are like the butterfly. You know, we're starting off as a larva, and the Spirit is transforming us into something that is beautiful. In this case, we're learning that the qualities and the character of God become a part of who and what we are. And God looks at that and sees the beauty in it. And all of his children recognize it as well. Now, rounding out this text in Matthew chapter 7, going back to the Sermon on the Mount, there's two gates here. Not just two ways, but there's two gates. The wide gate is because it is part of the broad way. There is no limit, listen carefully, there's no limit to the luggage that you may take with you. Here I'm thinking of the corruption of sin. The gate to the hard way is narrow, easy to miss, and does not accommodate luggage. The luggage I wish to take along contains items that I love more than God. And so God constricts my path, having gone through the narrow gate, through the narrow way. The farther I go, the less luggage I can take. I have to jettison more things in my life that I thought at one time were very important to me, and now I understand they're not. I don't get that from the Broadway. Broadway, I'm bringing not just all my luggage. I got steamer trunks and everything else that's going along with me on that way. The luggage I wish to take along contains items that I love more than God. And in the process, God works those things out. John Stott puts it this way. He says, you leave everything behind in terms of sin and self-centeredness. It's like a car or a highway on a car, a highway for a car. You must enter one by one. And we go through there, and he brings on this sense of constriction that everything that is of this world, eventually we're learning, just falls off along the way. But it's a struggle. Because you and I both know some of us are still trying to hold on to some stuff, carrying it through that gate as well as going along that narrow way. And that's what makes sometimes our life very difficult. There's also two destinations. The way of destruction leads to total destruction, while the way of life leads to the fullness of life. And then there's two crowds as well. Many follow the broad path, a busy, popular thoroughfare. The way is traveled by few is a minority group. Stott puts it again this way. He says, people like to be the uncommitted. Every opinion poll allows for not only a yes or a no answer, but a convenient, I don't know. Men are lovers of Aristotle and his golden mean. The most popular path is the via media. To deviate from the middle way is to risk being dubbed an extremist or a fanatic. Everybody resents being faced with the necessity of a choice, but Jesus will not allow us to escape it. And see, we can't escape it once we've made the decision. We keep going along this path. It keeps getting more narrow all the time. The sovereignty of God is being used. So let's take a look at this in the life, the moral believer and the life of the moral law in the life of the believer. Look at the diagram. You'll note that the diagram on the screen is not as complete as the one that I've included into your bulletin this morning. Now, I've used this before, and I keep tweaking it over the years. So there's some other things that I've added to this that you have this morning. You'll note at the top, we've got here like an imaginary clock. This is how I see, just for me, this is how I view this happening in my own life. This idea of Paul talking about the awareness of sin, the repentance that takes place, and the change. So we start at the 12. We've got a time. We're harmony with God. That is, there's something about the law of God that seems like we're at rest at a certain time in our life. And because we're learning of the law of God, our conscience is becoming active and it's becoming tender. It's growing in its sense of activity as well as its tenderness. But then we encounter a temptation. And we begin to follow the course of that temptation. It leads to being rebellious and forgetful. We're not thinking about the law of God when we're purposing to sin. Now, this may happen over hours to days. It could happen in a split second. But it's something we set aside. We forget. And when we forget, you get to the three that leads to sin. Sin is present. We're nowhere near where we're supposed to be. And what happens at that point is that there's a sense of alienation. There may be some hardness, and there's depression. There's a time in which you come into this building, you're asked to do something on a spiritual, like Debbie Bentley coming up to you today, would you help out with the VBS? There's a sense of, well, I don't know, or, you know, I there's an alienation there. You may even be uncomfortable sitting here this morning. It's hard to put gusto into the songs when you know there's something about that's going on in your life that's not the way it should be. This brings us down to the sixth, the low point here. Here comes the awareness. There's a sense of sorrowful conviction. You know what you've been doing is wrong, but all of a sudden now, the Holy Spirit is ramping up the law of God in your life to the point where you're confronted by the Word. There's conviction. Note there, it is conviction, yes, condemnation, no. There is no condemnation for the believer. Conviction, yes. The idea you're at the wrong place. Something's got to change. And when the reality hits you of that, what do you feel? Sometimes there's tears. Sometimes there's grief. There's mourning. Don't you hear Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount when he says, blessed are the poor, okay, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's how we come in. We recognize we're poor and impoverished. But that's on the heels of that is, blessed are they who mourn. The Anglican Book of Prayer says, I bewail and bemoan my wickedness. The more we grow in the law of God, the more we understand the Word of God, the more we understand this sense of wickedness that still is in us. You look at how can that be? I can't believe I've been a believer this long and I still am struggling over this nature of pride. And what makes it worse is this, is that the longer we live in the kingdom, the more we're growing, the more we're reading the scripture, you're listening to sermons, you're in Sunday school classes, you're growing in the grace of God, like an onion being peeled, your vision is seeing more clearly the way you look in the mirror. And what you did not see 20 years ago, now you see even more now. You weren't concerned, perhaps, about areas of sin back here. But now they're becoming even more present now because of the growth that's taking place. That's why the longer we're Christians on this planet, there's a sense of growing holiness, but at the same time, there's a growing sense of one's wickedness that's still present. This helps us to cling all the more onto the grace of God that comes from His throne. That mourning, grief and tears leads us to desire, the nine. We have here repentance. This is the turning point. This is the change. There's a return. There's restoration. There's deliverance. There's a sense of change that's happening here. We're being saved from whatever it is that we're doing. I'm not saying saved in the initial sense, but afterwards. Now that goes on in our life numerous times in a day. Or it could be something that happens over a long period of time with a particular area of sin. But the end result is that we're in the process of becoming like God. The more that clock is going around in rotation in our life, this is another way of looking at that narrow way. It's the conforming of Christ. It's the work of the Holy Spirit that's transforming us. And it is the law that's present, that's telling us the way to go, and it's the grace of God that's motivating us, that's pushing us, that's this invisible hand that's behind us, is causing us to see this change happen in our lives. Consider this idea of condemnation. Romans 8, verse 1, you see it there to the bottom. We talked about no condemnation. Paul said, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Concerning God's wrath, listen carefully. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. In this process, there's no wrath for the people of God. Again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Conviction, yes. Wrath and condemnation, no, in the life of the believer. The above here depicts this process of sanctification. Here you've got the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number 35. What is sanctification? Answer: sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. That is part of what's going on in the narrow way. That is what Paul is talking about of being conformed into the image of Christ. That is the moral law's work in the life of a believer. No condemnation, no wrath, but God working a work in us where we begin to look like our dad. And someone looks and says, you know, you've got your father's eyes. It's the character of his being that is beginning to be birthed in our lives. Not perfectly in this world, but whatever measure of it is there, it's because of the work of the Spirit. Now, let's contrast this. This is new. With the broad way, which is disharmony with God. You see the second chart there. How does the law of God work in the life of the unbeliever? Now, we mentioned this. The law of God is written into men and women's hearts. We give evidence of this. It's all over the globe. Places that were never touched by Christianity or Judaism, you find evidences of the moral law. How does it work? All right, you see at the top, the knowledge of God. Here it is, the law of God. What about the conscience? It's dull and becoming hard. In the life of this unbeliever, are there temptations? Of course there are. Temptations to follow the way of the world, the way of one's own soul and the heart. There's rebellion there. And there's a repression of the moral law. It is uncomfortable to think about rights and wrongs when I purpose to do the wrong. So I want to hold it down. In fact, that's what Paul's talking about in Romans 1:8. Who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And that leads to sin at number 3. There's a hardness that's there. And there's this constant suppression of the truth. But sometimes, in the life of this unbeliever, an awareness takes place. They're exposed. What they've been doing becomes known. Could be minor, could be significant. They're found out. They're exposed. And when they do, they sometimes have a sense of remorse. They're sorry about that. I mean, think about some of the public notoriety type people that we've seen fall in various kinds of ways. Sometimes they might even have a sense of condemnation about them. But there's no internal change. They start moving around that clock and they're getting up to 9. You'll see here there's a new leaf or justifying spirit. Here's what I'm after. New leaf. This is the guy that says, I was wrong. I'm never going to do that again. Never. I'm not going to do it. The other way it goes is, well, you know, that happened, but it was my mother. It was my dad. It was my parents. There's a justifying spirit. There's an excuse. You don't hear in their voice a sense of their own responsibility. It's somebody else's. Key thing here is whether it's a new leaf or a justifying spirit, there's no internal change. There are people who are alcoholics, who wrestle with drug and alcohol, who are praying to doorknobs as their higher power, and sometimes see superficial change in their lives. They don't drink anymore. Does that mean it was the work of the Holy Spirit? No. They just changed the outside. Okay? You keep going up around that clock. Judgmental. Other people are worse. They look at themselves and they say, well, you know, I did do this, I did do that, but I didn't do this over here. They get that sense of scale in their mind. Like, yeah, it's really not that bad. There's a repression here, and I call this the Scarlett O'Hara motif. It's painful to think about one's wrongs in their life. I'm just not going to think about that today. I'm just not going to think about it today. The mantra of Scarlet. And sometimes their public image is restored. It's okay within the society. But there's no change. And the end result is they remain the god of one's own life. John 8, verse 44, you are of your father the devil and want to do the desires of your father. There's only two kinds of fathers in this world. There's the father of lights and the god of this world. This one's got eyes. You look like your dad. He looks like the god of this world. And there's an accumulation of wrath. Whereas in the life of the believer, there's no wrath, there's no condemnation, there's conviction pushing them on to the holiness. Not so in the life of the unbeliever. Ephesians 2, verse 3. Among them we all too formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of our flesh, and were by nature children of wrath, even of the rest. Again, Paul, to Colossae, chapter 3, verse 6. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Again, Romans 2, verse 8. But to those who are selfish and ambitious, who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. I'm just not going to think about that today. I'm not going there. Stated differently in our time, that may be your God, but it ain't mine. Now here are the points for reflection. Number one. Loving God means pleasing Him through obedience. John 14, 15, again, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. When we do not obey, our sin represents a higher devotion to the flesh than to Him. In other words, we love our sin more than we love God. Be honest about it. That's the problem with sin. Whatever it is, whatever recess in your mind, whatever place that we go where no one sees us or when we are seen and doing so, it's something we love more than Him. Even having been saved, even on the narrow way, even through the narrow gate, trials and tribulations. But the work of the Spirit is working in us, bubbling these things out. Number two, the process of sanctification is quickened when the Scripture is read often and meditated on. How can that not be true? Psalm 1, verse 2. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law He meditates day and night. Why? Is it just to be able to cite passages of Scripture? Is it just to be able to have some knowledge that somehow puffs up? It's because I want to know who what He's like. If I want to be like Him. Number three. Sorrow is good when it leads to repentance. The sorrow of the world only leads to being sorry, but it produces no change. Again, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Being sorry over sin will not do it. And number four, sorrow over the wrong, listen carefully, is evidence of God's power active within to change what we cannot do ourselves. The very sorrow that we feel is evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit to change something we cannot do. Well, can't I do it through Christ? You can, but it's only through the power of God that that is done. Paul said to Corinth, he put it this way, he said, but by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, right? Who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and redemption and sanctification. Did you hear that? He became to us not only our righteousness, but also our sanctification. The Spirit of Christ that got us in is the same Spirit of Christ that's transforming us to become what He wants us to be. Now, the problem here is, Michael Horton put it this way, it's an interesting phrase. He says, the law of God is our native tongue. The law of God is our native tongue. By that he means, prior to conversion, the law of God was already written into men's hearts, of which being born into this life, we've got it. That's why I said, you can go around the globe and it's all over the place. We are wired about the law of God. The problem with the law of God in the life of the believer goes one of two ways. Either it's diminished, like it's not important, and we're so preoccupied with grace that we end up in easy believism, that we can basically believe and just say, Jesus saved me from my sins, and then we have no sense at all there needs to be any change in our life because God holds on to us in grace. And that leads to more and more sin, and perhaps the person is even distorted whether or not they're actually saved. The flip side of that is the other problem, is that because the law of God is our native tongue, and we think of it as the way it brought us into the kingdom, it convicted us and it showed us our sin, we came to Christ, we get this idea that when we obey it, we're okay with God. And when we don't obey it, we're not okay with Him. What we need to understand is He never stops being our dad. If the prodigal son's last name was Smith, it was last name was Smith when he went and asked for the inheritance. It was Smith when he took the money and went to a distant country. It was Smith when he sought out the prostitutes and did whatever it is that he did. It was Smith when he ended up in a pigsty and didn't have anything to his name. And it was Smith when he came all the way back home. And when he comes home and he says, I'm not even worthy to be called your son. And he slaps him on the backside and says, wait a minute, kill the fatted calf. This son of mine is home. That's why you cannot lose your salvation when it's grounded in something outside of yourself. But see, if you have the law of God so fixed in your mind that obedience to it equates to your position in Christ, you're like a gerbil on the gerbil thing. You're on the wheel. You're constantly running. You never get there. Of course you can't get there. Even as believers, we can't keep it. The gospel and its work is foreign to us. It ushers us into the kingdom and causes growth in the kingdom. It's God that does that. Now here's what happens. When someone comes into the kingdom, faith that justifies them is immediately busy in good works. Why? Because the justification of faith that leads us into Christ immediately becomes concerned about what pleases God. So of course the law of God's active. But listen carefully. The law of God has a place in the family room, but no place in the courtroom. The law of God did not justify one person in this building. Only the work of Christ justified us. But once we're justified, in the family room, which is the church, we talk about holiness. And growing in Christ, growing in grace, knowledge of the Word of God. There's where the law is coming in. It's something that's talked about. It's in the air, okay? Because this is nature and character of God. But I'm not there because of my obedience to it. Listen to how Paul does this. In Colossians, he makes this statement in chapter 1. This is typical Paul. Gives you the theology, then he applies it. Chapter 1, here he is. He's on the theology part of this. He says this in chapter 1, beginning at verse 13. For he delivered us, listen, he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He transferred us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. He did that. But then when you get to chapter 3, then he says this to the saints. If then you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth, for your life is hidden with Christ and God. In the first case, you do nothing. Jesus did it all. In the second case, he's still doing it all, but there's something that you're admonished to do. It's in the family room. I was thinking about this. Here's the illustration I'd give you. In 1992, there was an Academy Award-winning film, PG-13 film, entitled As Good As It Gets, quirky romance, starred Jack Nicholson and Helen Hunt. They both won Academy Awards for Best Actor and Best Actress for that film. Helen Hunt played the part of a struggling single mom with an ill child who was a waitress. Jack Nicholson plays the part of a middle-aged romance novelist, neurotic, obsessive-compulsive person, an ugly person. I I mean, somebody you just didn't want to be around at all. It had its share of off-color things that were part of the film, so I'm not endorsing it to you. But there's a line from that film I find compelling. Sitting down over dinner, Jack Nicholson looks into the eyes of this woman and says, "You make me want to be a better man. You make me want to be a better man." I hear in that the same thing that the power of the Holy Spirit does within us, which causes motivation for us for holiness. It's the power of God that as we study the nature and character of God, though we're so far from that in the sense of us and our own obedience, but the more we look at Him, there's a sense that it rises up within us. I want to be like that. You see, in the life of a believer, the law of God cannot do anything. It can't do anything. It has no power. It's the sail. But the issue here for believers is, what is it that puts the air into the sail? It's the same grace of the Holy Spirit that led us into the kingdom, which is the same Spirit that's working within us that causes air to blow in that. That's how that works. The life of the believer and the life of the unbeliever. For His glory and His praise. It's an incredible story of deliverance. Amen.